We will be in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, the first book of the New Testament. The title of the message today is Love is Displayed in Forgiveness. This is part one, a part of a two-part message. These remaining two messages we are looking at drawing this series to a close. We've been looking at this A Firm Foundation, a family series, a series about relationships, a series that has emphasized how we are to have love displayed in our lives. We've looked at surrendering our lives, sacrificing our lives, all as ways of showing love. We've looked at being a faithful steward. We've looked at how we pray as an act of love. We've looked at our growth in Christ and our diligence to be clean before God, our sanctification process as an act of love. And the last two messages, we looked at leadership, how we lead, ultimately setting an example. That's an act of love when we seek to serve God as we serve others. Last Sunday, we looked at discipleship. Our love being displayed in discipleship, how we are to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ and in turn be a faithful disciple maker. It just follows suit with leadership. We're setting an example for others to follow, having that third generation mindset where we're seeking to live before this current generation in such a way that they will continue on the faith as they see Christ's likeness displayed in our lives. As we're going through the series, we're considering the different ways that love is displayed in our lives. As I just mentioned, one of the greatest evidences of Christ-like love is forgiveness. So that's what we're looking at. Part one today, love displayed in forgiveness. Last Sunday, I gave out a precious truth bulletin insert. It was called, entitled, Is Christ Found in Me? I'd just like to read a couple paragraphs from that, just to set the stage, then we'll pray. We'll commit this time to the Lord. And there I began the article by saying, American Christianity has found itself in a state of apathy, resting in the wonderful truth of being found in Christ. Although to many, this truth seems to be more of a surface truth, lacking the depth of transforming truth. This modern American Christianity that we find ourselves surrounded by is consumed with a kind of faith that doesn't stand out too much. It's a kind of faith that is a convenient kind of fire insurance Christianity. One that states, I have my ticket to heaven, yet in the name of Christian liberty, I can live any way that I want to, as long as the Bible doesn't specifically say anything against it. The unfortunate reality is that many Christians fail to take the time to read God's Word to even see if what they're doing in the name of Christian liberty is actually forbidden by God, let alone trying to see if any biblical principles apply. A great new way, there tends to be little emphasis placed on these biblical principles found in Scripture and their application to one's life. The assumption is simply that God didn't specifically say it. Notice that it's an assumption. God didn't specifically say it, so it must be okay. This has led to a kind of Christianity that is entertainment-driven, seeker-friendly, Bible-light, doctrinally weak, feel-good Christianity. We may claim to be found in Christ, a Christian, but the question that we must be asking is, Christ found in me? Is Christ found in me? When you ask that question as a soul-searching question, Lord, is your Son seen in my life? He'll answer it for you. Sometimes he'll respond, yes, a little bit, yes, a lot, no, not at all. But he'll respond. And with great conviction, we need to respond to what he says and always seek that Christ isn't found in me enough. One of the greatest ways that Christ can be found in me is to live a life characterized by forgiveness. Jesus is a loving Savior who showed His great love for us in the most amazing way. He has forgiven our sins. We are to follow in His footsteps. Let's pray. Let's commit these truths to the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we are blessed by having a copy of Your Word. We are blessed to know You as our God, have a knowledge of the Holy One. We are truly blessed by that, Lord. We are blessed to have this transforming knowledge that we can readily access as Your Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And as it is transforming truth, we can be changed by it. As we seek to gaze upon Your Son, be transformed into His image. Help us, O God, I pray. Lord, we want to honor You. We want to magnify Your holy name. Lord, the area of forgiveness is a challenge to each of us. It can be hard to forgive. Lord, bring conviction where conviction is needed. Would You soften our hearts to receive the truth of Your Word? Would You help us, O Lord, to receive these truths in such a way as to bring You honor and glory? Guide us now as we worship You in the way that we listen to You, in the way that we seek to receive Your words, in the way that we seek to do what You are calling us to do. Help us, O Lord, I pray. Please speak through me. Please boldly proclaim Your truth to all of our hearts, and may we all be changed more into the image of Your Son. And you pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest ways that we can faithfully display genuine Christ-like love is by sacrificing our own flesh as we pursue a life of forgiveness. Our flesh says, I want to forgive. They hurt me. I demand my rights. They don't deserve my forgiveness. Our flesh says things that we want to gain retribution. Well, as I said, one of the greatest ways that we can faithfully display genuine Christianity, Christ-like love, is by sacrificing that flesh, mortifying that flesh, as we pursue a life of forgiveness. In your outline, you'll see a quote from J. Adams. J. Adams is a godly biblical counselor. He's written many, many books that are God has blessed him in a great way. But he said these words with regards to forgiveness. Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ sin, there is much to forgive. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders now and then, taking out a taillight or two, and at times even having head-on collisions. Under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely. Forgiveness. Question before we even begin. Is there somebody that you should be forgiving that you're not? Is there somebody here that you should be seeking forgiveness from and you're not? The area of forgiveness is vital in church family and in our Christian lives. So with that in mind, let's consider Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. So today we'll begin looking at a parable in which Christ illustrates what He requires from us with regards to forgiveness. The passage is found in the same context of confronting someone who has sinned against you. The Matthew 18 verses 15 through 17 passage is where we see the requirements for church discipline. When someone trespasses against you, you go to that brother or sister and you confront them one-on-one. If they don't hear you, if they don't repent, and if they don't seek your forgiveness, then you bring two or three witnesses to them and address them in love. This is as Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you confront them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself first. That's the mentality that we have here. But we're dealing with one who has sinned against you. So we understand that that passage is talking about church discipline. It's really church talking about how we are to be interacting, because we dent each other's fenders, as Jay Adams says. We have head-on collisions. There is frequent times that we need to come together and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong in this specific way to you. Will you forgive me? Not, I'm sorry. Don't just say I'm sorry, because that's nothing. Sorry for what? Oh, I'm just sorry. Well, you could be sorry that it's sunny out today. You could be sorry that it rained yesterday. You could be sorry about anything. No, you specifically confess, I'm sorry that I said those things about you. It was unkind. It was selfish. I was wrong. I hurt you. Will you forgive me? You lay it all out. You define your offense to them in the way that they would define it. That's confession of sin. So in context, right before the passage that we will be looking at today, we see this context, this passage of someone offending you. And Jesus, it's interesting, Peter brings it up. Peter says in verse 21, if you look there in your Bibles, Matthew 18, verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him till seven times? It's very likely that Jesus is sitting there in the midst with a child on his knee. He has just stated at the beginning of this chapter, whoever is greatest in the kingdom will be like one of these young children. How often are we so willing to forgive a young child because of innocence, because of their lack of understanding, because of their cuteness or whatever it is? We're very willing to forgive a young child as Jesus has that child sitting there. But how infrequently are we so, how often are we so unwilling to forgive someone because they know better and they did it deliberately or whatever we put into place? So keep that picture in your mind. So Peter asked these words, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? We're confronted with this question that Peter asks, and we are also then privy to Jesus' answer. Peter's question there, letter A, consider Peter's question. It showed both an attitude of generosity, but also an attitude of hesitancy. With these words, Peter he gives an expression to every believer's major obstacle of granting forgiveness to those who have sinned against them to any degree. Truth be told, you and I struggle. One of our greatest obstacles of forgiveness is a hesitancy. We are hesitant to forgive others. We are. Because we have been hurt personally. And when I'm hurt personally, I am hesitant to forgive. He's showing generosity by saying, till seven times. Why is that generous? Because he's actually saying, He's doubling, more than doubling, what was the going rate of teaching from the rabbis. The Jewish rabbis were teaching, all you have to do is forgive a person three times based on what we see in Amos chapter 1. So he was actually being generous to say, seven times? So he was being generous with this question.
But we also see that he was being hesitant with this question. Why do I say he was being hesitant with this question? Because he was still keeping track. He was still watching the scoreboard. He was still keeping track of a wrong done to him. He was hesitant to forgive. Because in his eye, there is a point at which you don't have to forgive anymore. So he was hesitant. Do we really, after 7 times, do we not have to forgive? So Peter's struggling with this. There's what looks to be, oh, he's very generous. But on the other hand, Peter, there's pride. There's selfishness there. And you know what? We're not going to knock Peter, because if I would have been there and I would have been the loud mouth of the group, I would have said the same thing. Okay? And if he didn't say it, the others were probably thinking along these lines. And maybe they only said, should we forgive Peter 7 times? I mean, how about just 4 times? I mean, please, Peter, don't go so far. I mean, seriously, don't be so radical. He still wanted a limit on how many times a person could sin against him before he was freed from his obligation to forgive. Do you find yourself there? Do you find yourself justifying why I don't need to forgive someone? Looking for that excuse. Looking for that reason why I am freed from my obligation. Do you find yourself there right now? With that person that you may have thought of? When I asked the question at the beginning of the message, is there someone that you have failed to forgive? You know specifically who that person is. You're refusing to forgive them. Consider what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, just the beginning. Charity, love, it says, suffers long. But at the very end of verse 5, it says, it thinks no evil. That word, thinketh. It literally means to take inventory. It doesn't take inventory of wrong. It doesn't keep score. Genuine biblical love, agape kind of love, it doesn't keep score. It doesn't keep track of how many times I've wronged you, you've wronged me, so-and-so has wronged us. It doesn't keep track. We're called to forgive. Christ-like love doesn't keep track of how it has been wronged. But consider Christ's answer. Christ responds by saying unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. 70 times 7, mathematicians, we're up at 490, right? So Jesus just gave another limit, didn't he? Now you try it out. Someone sinned against you. That's one. Sin against you again. And you get up to 483. Wait a second, was that 484? Or was that 400? Oh, man, I forget. Jesus complicated the matter, if you will. No, he simplified it. He says, he gives them an extreme number to say, it's limitless. It's limitless. If you can keep track of that person wronging you 490 times, but also keep track of that person over there who has wronged you 490 times, and then there's that person over there that's wrong, you're doing something supernatural. It's impossible. The reality is, and it's not as if that person, he sinned against you in that one area. Maybe he sinned against you in multiple areas. So you're going, you're counting up to 490 here and 490 there from the same. You see how complicated it gets? What is Jesus saying? His answer is very simple. There is no number of times in which you are freed from your obligation to forgive that person. We don't like that. Do we? That's not nice. I have my rights. Jesus, in essence, he's saying, don't be generous or hesitant in your forgiving. Be loving. Don't be generous in your forgiving. Still counting. Don't be hesitant looking for when is enough enough. Be loving. Be self-sacrificing in your love. So then we see the story As you're there still in Matthew chapter 18, consider what he says. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all." Verse 27 says, "Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him that debt." Consider the story, the setting. What's the setting here? It is very likely that Jesus is talking not necessarily about a specific instance, but he's talking about what took place in the Gentile world, which the Jewish people were very familiar with. The setting most likely is deals with this where a large of money is involved, 10,000 talents. All right, it's likely that these servants were regional governors giving an account to their financial activities to their Gentile king. These governors would have been called before the king to pay him the money that they owed him from the taxes that they had collected from the region that they were ruling in his kingdom. But first notice the hopeless condition of this servant, of this governor. Notice the debt. It was a personal debt. It was a personal debt of 10,000 talents. Notice that it was an unpayable debt. Why do I say that? 10,000 talents. If I understand correctly, back in the time, biblical time where Jesus is talking here, the region of Judea, Galilee area, the tax revenue from that area was only 300 talents. We're talking 10,000 talents. You're talking about an astronomical number. And literally in the Greek, there's no higher number than 10,000. It would be like us saying a zillion. You can't fathom it. Instead of going through trying to figure out, okay, 100 denarii equal this, and how many denarii in a talent, and how many talents in a da-da-da. Ultimately, the times were different. Different regions, a talent, a denarii was worth different. And so ultimately, what we're coming to the conclusion of, it's best to come to the conclusion of, is just like when Jesus says, you forgive 70 times 7. What is he saying? It's an incalculable number. You don't keep track. But what he's trying to help, you could have an infinite number of times when someone's offended you, you still forgive them. Because what we want to see here is that this was a hopeless condition. This servant was in a hopeless state. There was zero hope for him. What does he say? He begs. This debt was personal. It was incalculable. It was unpayable. There was no way he was getting out of this. But notice what he says. There's this desperate agreement. He tries to make a desperate agreement because his king, the Lord, he says, but for as much as he, in verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had for payment to be made. He wasn't going to come close to 10,000 talents in order to earn that kind of, to get that paid back. The king rightfully punishes his steward, his unjust steward, his unfaithful steward, for failing in his responsibilities. Notice that this servant doesn't plead his case. Why do I say that? Notice that this servant, he doesn't say, but Lord, if only you knew the people that you governed, you put me in charge of. Don't you realize the degree to which your taxation upon me is so hard? Does he say that? If only you knew the weather in my area, or my wife, or my children, or the servants. And there's no excuses here. What does he do? He takes ownership. He takes ownership. He doesn't plead his case. He doesn't try to blame others or come up with excuses. Notice that he made no excuses for his death, blaming his past experiences, difficult region, the personality quirks. He didn't blame anyone else, not even the king, for being unreasonable and heartless. He denied nothing and accepted ownership of the horrible debt. He expected justice. He expected justice, didn't he? He fell on his face and he worshipped his king. And what did he do? He pleads for mercy. He pleads for mercy. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me and I will repay it." Notice that's a desperate agreement. Is there any way on earth he could repay this debt? Not a chance. Not in 1,000 lifetimes could he have paid back that debt. It was unpayable. He humbled himself, knowing that this was justice that he was getting. This was justice. It was a punishment that he deserved. He simply pleaded for mercy. He was desperate. There was no way he could repay this debt. But then look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him that debt." This is shocking. This is quite shocking. There's a complete acquittal. A complete acquittal. The king's response is totally unexpected. Here we see this complete acquittal. Out of the goodness and love of the king's heart, he simply responds by dismissing the debt. This act truly was not justice, was it? It was not justice that he forgave him of this debt. That's not justice. That's grace. That's mercy. That's what we see. And so here first, we're looking here at God's display of in forgiveness, how God displays forgiveness. We first see letter A, that Christ, this is Christ's story about forgiveness. Now let's make it personal. It's a pretty neat story, isn't it? And that's not the end of it. I'd encourage you to read on throughout this week and prepare your hearts for next Sunday when we look at the second half of this parable. But now we're going to go back through. Christ has given us this portion of the parable. And there's something very specific that I want us to see. In order for us to deal with our own forgiveness properly, I believe it's necessary for us to see what we have been forgiven of. Until you see the degree to which you have been forgiven, you will be unlikely and unwilling to forgive others. So let's go back and let's see. Consider my story of forgiveness. See yourself as the servant. If the 10,000 talent debt was astronomical, this is an act of mercy by the king toward his servant, and it was astounding. What is Christ's main point here? Simply put, the story is of an unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. An unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. Very simply. Consider another aspect of the setting of the story, which I didn't draw to our attention. There's an audience there at the king's palace. Think of it as in an amphitheater. All right? The king is up on stage. And the servant has just come up on stage and he's tried. Everything is laid out. This is what he's found guilty of. And in the stands are you and me. You're watching this take place. Now consider that as you've been in the audience in the king's palace, you have gasped with everyone else to hear the enormity of this 10,000 talent debt. And that this one servant governor personally owed. What? He owed that much? Are you kidding me? How could you? I mean, my mind would start going through, okay, now how on earth could he get to that 10,000? I mean, 10, what? Seriously? That's a lot of money. How could he have gone there? There's no calculator that could really have helped you get there, because the point of it was such a big debt, it was unpayable. Period. But then the second point, the second gasp comes when in verse 27, the king forgives him the debt because he's moved with compassion. Whoa! Really? How could you forget? Don't you realize how much he owed you and you forgave him that much? You marveled at the king's mercy, forgiving such an unworthy servant an unpayable debt. And now, you step out from your seat. And you start walking down the aisle. And you walk down. And you come up, and here's the throne. And here's the servant. He has been falling prostrate on the ground, worshiping his king, pleading for mercy. And now he stands up. And you come walking up, and as if just to give him or her a pat on the shoulder of condolence, of just compassion, they turn to you, and who do you see? You see yourself. That's you. A servant, you. You are the unjust servant. You are the unfaithful steward. You are the steward who had this unpayable debt. That's you. And you're the same one that was shown mercy. Does it move your heart? Does it even start to move in your heart to the degree to which what is taking place is a story of you and me, personally? All this time, how have you been feeling about that unfaithful steward? What's been going through your mind? Shame on him. He should have known better. What's wrong with him? How could he? And so on and so forth. Were those some of those thoughts going through your mind as you're condemning this man? But now that you realize that man, that woman is you, now what do you have to say? This is your story. It's the gospel's collision with your life. In that very moment, as you come and see this person has your face, you are that story. This is your story. The gospel has just collided with you, waking you up as you consider the magnitude of debt that you have been forgiven of. Consider your hopeless condition. Consider yourself as a servant brought before your king. God brought you to a place of conviction as he confronted you with your sin. Yours was this hopeless condition. God brings every believer he has brought to a place of conviction. In John chapter 16, it says that the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin. He's reproved every single one of us here today of sin. He's convicted you of sin. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, there was a day of reckoning where you stood before your King and He brought all your sin before you, and you melted and you repented of that sin, and you called upon God to have mercy upon you to save your soul. If you're here today and you've never done that, God still has had that day of reckoning, yet you've walked away from Him still owing that debt. And you are in your sin. Still unforgiven. But yet the King is still there saying, come to me. Come to me. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your debt. I want to forgive you. This is the gospel. This is salvation. It's forgiveness. His debt was personal, so is yours. Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Coming short of God's glory is failing to reach His righteous standard. See, normally the word sin literally means to miss the mark. As if you have a bow and arrow and you're trying to hit the bullseye. But I think we need to clarify that missing the mark. Because if you can miss the mark and overshoot it, we don't ever overshoot the standard God has set for us, do we? You don't overshoot the righteous target that God has for you. You don't miss it far right. You don't miss it far left. You don't even make it to the target is what the sin is. Genuinely missing the mark is speaks of your weakness. I can't even make it to the target, let alone try to achieve that perfection. That's what missing the mark is all about. That's our sin. We are weak. And until we acknowledge our weakness, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul writes, "In me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present, the desire to do what is right. I have that, but the ability to accomplish, I don't find it. I'm too weak to even make it there, let alone get on the mark." This debt was personal. Coming short of God's glory is failing to reach His righteous standard. James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." What is that talking about? That's talking about how, a ship that's anchored has his anchor moored to a pier. All you have to do is cut one link. The ship of righteousness is free. It's gone. It's broken. I'm no longer anchored to the righteousness of God. I'm on my own. It only takes one link for the chain to be broken. That's what James is saying. You break one point of the law, you're guilty of the entire law. That's where you're at. Your debt is unpayable, for the wages of sin is death. You pay that sin. You pay that wage. When you pay that wage, it's eternity. And you will pay it for all of eternity and never come to the conclusion of paying it. See, the reality is, hell is a place where you go because you deserve to go and you are there to pay for what you have done. And it's eternity because you can never fully pay for it in all of eternity. That's the wretchedness of hell. It's deserving. It's where I deserve to go because I sin and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We must draw that conclusion. We must see ourselves in a hopeless condition. Jonathan Edwards writes these words. He says, "Any sin is more or less heinous depending upon the honor and majesty of the one to whom we have offended." How heinous your sin is defined by the honor and majesty of the one you are offending. Since God is of infinite honor, infinite majesty, and infinite holiness, the slightest sin is infinite consequence. The slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason when we realize against whom we have sinned. All our sin is against God. All our sin is against His righteous standard. All our sin brings us into that hopeless condition just like the servant. That's you and me. That's you and me as we're called on that day of conviction to stand before our God. As you look face to face with yourself and you see the hopeless condition of the servant as yourself, it should bring you to your knees. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Then you see, consider your desperate acknowledgement. He acknowledges the truth. He confronts us with our sin and we see that the death that we deserved is eternity separated from Him. When a person is brought to the point of admitting their sin, they are then in a place to plead for mercy against the one whom they have sinned against. It's a desperate acknowledgement of the truth. Consider what David says in Psalm 51. Verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee," he's talking to God, "against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Lord, this sin is great." Well, what about Bathsheba? What about murdering Uriah the Hittite? "The most important person that I ever sinned against, Lord, is you. And I've done this evil in your sight." He's acknowledging his sin. "I have sinned against you." Have you ever come to the place where you desperately acknowledge the fact that you have sinned against God in an evil manner? When you, as a believer, sin against God, do you go to God and say, "Again, Lord, I have sinned against you and done this evil in your sight"? Do you do that? Forgiveness is just not a salvation principle. It's a sanctification principle. Just as the servant made no justification for his sin, we too must resist the temptation to excuse our sin or justify it with horizontal comparisons. "But Lord, didn't you see what Joe down the street? He's worse than I am. Didn't you see Billy over here? Can you? Yeah, he doesn't even go to church. I mean, I'm doing pretty good." "Oh, I'm good enough." You ever talk to a person? Frequently, I've spoken to people who, they're, you know, the question, the topic of heaven comes up. "Oh yeah, I believe I'm good enough." That's a great opportunity to share with them the fact that nobody's good enough. Jesus Christ was good enough, and He took my sin upon Himself, and He died in my place so that I could have entrance into heaven in a relationship with my God. What a glorious truth! But nobody's good enough, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Everyone who may have kept a number of the commandments still falls short in at least one area. And really the fact of the matter is, we've committed sin against pretty much every commandment there is. "Well, I've never murdered anyone." Well, have you called them an empty head? Have you called them, "Thou fool"? It's as if you've killed them. "I've never committed adultery." Well, have you lusted in your heart against that woman or that man? Then God says it's as if you've committed adultery. There's two commandments that we tend to say, "Well, I've never done that." And Jesus says, "So yes, you have. Desperately acknowledge your sin as you stand before God on that day of conviction. Whether it's in this service right now or it's been in some other service, as God brings you to that point of conviction. The servant knew that he deserved justice. We too know that we deserve justice. Our justice would be our death, our separation from God for all eternity, because the wages of sin, what you earn because you sin, is to die. Death is simply separation. Physical death is separation from soul and body. Spiritual separation is separation from the soul and God. Eternal death is separation from God. Your body and soul are separated from God for all eternity. Death is separation. And that's what you and I deserve. That's justice. That's justice. "Just as the servant therefore fell down and worshipped Him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all.'" We too must simply fall down and worship God, pleading for His mercy, just as the publican in Luke 18. What did he say? "The publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast and he said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" You ever called upon God? Have you ever come before your God with a downcast look as you're on your knees, as you're saying, "Lord, I know I'm a wretched soul. I do not deserve your salvation. I do not deserve heaven. I do not deserve your mercy. But would you be merciful to me? I deserve death. But would you be merciful to me?" Have you ever seen your sin Your condition is absolutely hopeless. Have you ever been desperate in your acknowledgement of the fact that you have sinned against God? You have committed cosmic treason against God. Have you ever gotten to that point? Is that you today? As a child of God, as a believing sinner, have you come to that conclusion? That I sin against Him even now. But as a child of God, He has taken my sin and He's paid my debt. That's what we see next. Consider your complete acquittal. If you are a child of God, there is a complete acquittal. Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Notice the next word. Notice the next word. Highlight that. Underline it. Make it bold-faced. But what? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, you are in this hopeless condition, but God. You are in this wretched state of sin, unpayable debt. You were there. But your God gave His Son. And He paid the debt. He met you at your greatest need. That's what your God did. Are you seeing yourself as having been in that hopeless situation? Do you see how monstrous your sin was? Do you see the degree to which you have sinned against God? Do you see how great your sin was? Do you see it as cosmic treason? But then on the other side, do you see, but God, who paid my sin debt? The more you see how wretched you have been and at times are, and the more holy and righteous you see your God is, that contrast is going to bring you to a place where you have this supreme love for your God because of what He has done for you. But if you never draw the conclusion that you are undeserving of His mercy, if you never draw the conclusion that you are in a hopeless condition, then you're coming to God on your terms. And you're not coming to God on His terms. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God commendeth, He proved His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus took our justice, He took our punishment. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He, God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Just consider that awesome reality. Consider this absolutely amazing truth. The awe and wonder of this gift of God, that through the death of Christ, Jesus was seen by God just as we are. And that's in a hopeless, wretched condition as our sin was placed upon Him. So that we could be seen just as Christ is, and that is righteous. That is amazing reality. As God placed our sin, He placed my sin upon my Savior. And God the Father and God the Son had to be separated as God the Father turned His back upon the Son as Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because Jesus became sin for us. He knew no sin. So that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a glorious truth. What a glorious, glorious truth. Turn, if you will, quickly, and we'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There's more in your notes that I would encourage you to consider. I would encourage you to go through Psalm 103 and consider just a beautiful picture that's laid out of the mercy of God there. But consider, if you will, Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll close here this morning. Paul writes these words, "And you hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit thou now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's an ugly picture. That's an ugly picture of fleshly living, living for me, and all the glory that I can monger, I can just get as much as I can. It's all for me. What's the next two words? Verse 4. But God. But God, who was rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The good works. We're called to live a life set apart, holy unto God. Our God is so merciful. Before we can even come to the point of seeing the second half of this parable, I believe it's imperative, it's paramount that we first see ourselves and the sin that we've committed, transgressed. This cosmic treason we have committed against our great merciful God. And yet, but God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His love He paid that sin debt for us. The more you see the magnitude of your sin against the holy and righteous God, and you see His mercy and grace that covered that sin, the more you see that, the more supremely you will love your God, and it will be evidenced in your life. In conclusion, have you admitted your hopeless condition? Have you made a desperate acknowledgement? Do you enjoy the complete acquittal? Where do you stand? Where do you stand today? Do you stand before your God as a child of His, enjoying His mercy? Praise God. Do you stand before God, as I read to begin with, where you are apathetic in your Christianity as you are enjoying being found in Christ as a child of God, yet your life looks no different than the world? Change is needed. Do you forgive like the world, or do you forgive like Christ? Is Christ found in you, or are you just found in Christ? I rejoice if you're found in Christ. You're a Christian. I rejoice. I think that's awesome truth. But the beautiful reality, it doesn't end there, does it? God has called us to be found, for Him to be found in us. God wants to see Jesus in your life. Here today, and you haven't received Christ as your Savior, the Bible simply tells us that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Admit that you have sinned against God. Believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and simply confess that Christ is the only way and call upon Him. Lord, would you save my soul? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we're here today considering these heart-gripping truths as we're confronted with the sin and how great of mercy you showed us. Lord, we need your help. Lord, would you help us this morning? Lord, if there's anyone here that has not trusted you as their Savior, if there's someone here that does not see the great transgression, but maybe now they do, Lord, would you bring them to a state of acknowledging that sin, confessing it before you, pleading for your mercy, and enjoying your salvation? Or is there anyone here this morning who is struggling to forgive? Lord, remind them of how much you've forgiven them. Lord, is there anyone here that's refusing to stand in a state where they are humble before you and repentant of their sin? Lord, would you bring great conviction upon them? Move mightily in our midst, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray that you would encourage all of us to see the magnitude of mercy and grace that you have bestowed upon a soul who is bowed in humble worship, calling upon your mercy, just begging for forgiveness, just solely resting in the mercy that you provide. Lord, may we see you as high and lifted up as we see our sin in great contrast, but yet let it drive us to you, and out of a supreme love for you, may we seek to never sin, seek to live a life where we are pursuing holiness. None of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect until glory, but Lord, you desire to transform us more and more day by day into the image of your Son as we gaze upon the glory of your Son is found in your Word. Lord, may we consider the communion table that we're about to partake in with fresh eyes, seeing our sin that took our Savior to the cross. May we be changed, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.